Thank you. You know, there's a vast difference between us and the Hebrew nation, not only in salvation, but in understanding God. The Hebrew will not pronounce the name of God. When they get to the name in the reading, whether it be the Torah, the Nevi'im, wherever it is in the scriptures, when they get to the name of God, they'll always say the Eternal One or the Mighty One or something, but they will not say the name of God. The Christian, on the other hand, understands that that's the most beautiful name the world has ever heard. It's the names of God. Down here on the front, when we did our sanctuary years ago now, but because of what I'd seen down in Jacksonville, I wanted to have something up here that made the focal point of everything we did the name of God. And if you've ever looked at this, it has the names of God from beginning to end that we know of. But right in the middle of it, there's a name that's above all names. The name of Jesus. This is what the church is all about. The church is about being in love with Jesus. Friends, if there's anything that I could preach to this church, and by God's grace teach to this church, it's the fact that we need to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength. In other words, we need to love our Lord in totality. And that's what Julie was singing about. Adoration is a song about a deep love for God. I think I told you, but I was talking to Tony Crisp a few days ago, and we were talking about how Christians should feel about God. And I was talking, and I said, you know, what I've come to realize is something that I believe very strongly. The fear of the Lord ought to be so prevalent in our life that we would cower in His presence. But our love for Him should be so strong that even in the midst of that, we should be crawling toward Him with a desire to touch His feet. What a God we have. What an opportunity we have to be discipled and to be able to go out into the world. And that's what this letter is all about, this letter that Peter wrote to the church. I titled this little sermon today, Displaying the Destination. And it's about displaying the end of our desires, really. I think that 1 Peter's all about this from beginning to end, but I just particularly titled this portion because it's something that really struck me, that we need to be a people that are displaying the destination. Now, if you want to look at the destination, look with me at Romans just for a minute before we start. Mike, I apologize. I'm out of order just a little bit here. But look with me at Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And because of the wording in the English, some people have taken that once you come to Christ, that's it. That's the end. There's no more. But as I've tried to teach and as I've tried to preach, we've got to get back to the understanding that when you come to Christ, that's the beginning. It's the beginning of a glorious relationship that you have with God that should usurp everything else in your life. Man, your relationship with God should be far greater than your relationship with your wife or your children or your grandchildren. Wives, your relationship to God Almighty should be greater than your love for your husband or your children, or your grandchildren, or your home. The love we have for God should be tantamount and paramount in everything that we do. Here in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, where it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes," the word there that's translated in our English as end is the word telos. It's a Greek word. And if you'll notice, telos, it should remind you of a philosophical term, teleology. And it's one of those studies, and it's a theological study indeed, about the design of everything. Teleology is a study of design and purpose. When you look at everything out in space, whether it's the planets or the universes or the galaxies, whatever you want to look at, you see design. Carl Sagan said, we're just a small, unimportant planet in a humdrum solar system rotating around a just very normal star in just the outward edge of a spiral galaxy of which there are millions of. I say that we're very particularly placed by the God of design in the only place in the universe that could sustain life. And the more you study, the more you realize scientists believe the same thing. They start trying to hide behind words like multiverse, that there are many, many universes out there that we'll never see. No, friends, there's one creation, and it was made by God, and we were placed particularly in the place in which life could be because we were designed by God to be here. So I go back to Romans chapter 10 and look at that verse. For Christ is the destination for righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ, if you were to look at the roadmap of our life, it would converge in that place where everything comes together, in that vanishing point. It would all converge in Jesus. And we need to remember that. Because I see in the church, and if I might just say it bluntly, I see in my life the failure to remind myself moment by moment and day by day that Jesus Christ is all I need. And when you get right down to it, Jesus Christ is all I have. This is what Peter understood. We serve a God who is a God of design. Again in Romans, Christ is the design of the law. When you look at Christ Jesus our Lord, the Nazarene, you find a man who never sinned. Neither in thought, neither in action, neither in deed. An amazing thing it is to realize, but a fact that is realized completely when we know that this Jesus who we talk about is God. Were he not, the things we say about him, the things we believe about him, would mean nothing. But because he is not only the Son of Man, but the Son of God, he is also God the Son and the God of all humanity. Christ is the telos of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So now let's go back to 1 Peter for a few minutes and look at the verses that we're looking at today. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're talking about displaying the destination. If the destination, the telos, the design for which we're all destined is Christ Jesus, then we need to know a little bit about who we are and what we do while we're here. Because please remember this. When you get to heaven, you can do nothing more for Christ. You ever thought about that? You said, now wait a minute, I thought you said we'll be working in heaven. We will. But the things you have in heaven will be completely contingent upon what you did down here with the gifting that God gave you and the calling that God has placed on you. And what you're doing down here is storing up treasures in heaven that you will be able to enjoy throughout eternity. When we get to heaven, we can't do any more of that. We'll get to enjoy the fruits of our labors down here. But then it will be all enjoyment. And we won't be going through the troubles and the trials and the tribulation that we went through down here. I've got to learn, and I believe you're going to have to learn, that persecution against the church is not only to be expected, it's to be lived in with joy. And this is where the church has to get. We'll read the verses together first. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then Peter gets real particular. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Father, just for a few minutes, just give us a stillness of heart and mind so that we might truly comprehend what you want to say to us today. And we pray, Lord, that in Jesus' name, and amen. 1 Peter says some things about us in verse 9 that we need to realize. He says we're a chosen race. This is where I want you to turn with me. It'll be on the screen. I hope you have your copy of God's Word with you. But if you don't, it's on the screen for you. But in Ephesians chapter 1, we find these words. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, in Jesus, in the beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him." This statement that Peter makes to the church, that we are a chosen race, is something that ought to humble every one of us. Because the fact of the matter is, and we've said this often, but it's something you've got to make sure you hold on to, you did not choose God. God chose you. Now, if you're, you know, people that are out here in Arminian belief systems, Free Will Baptists, Pentecostals, Charismatics, Methodists, Catholics, they will say that it's the choosing of God and the choice of man. Well, to that we agree, but not in salvation. In salvation, it's all the choosing of God. That he chose us is the most marvelous thing that we can ever comprehend or study. Because if we study it honestly, we will say he would have never chosen us. Somebody asked Spurgeon once, and I think I've told you all this, but they said, "Well, Mr. Spurgeon, do you believe that God chose you before the foundation of the world?" And Spurgeon said, "Well, absolutely. If he'd waited till now, he never would have." Pretty good answer. Yeah, if God had waited until I showed myself several times, he'd have never chose me. Now, we know that's not true. God did all the choosing, and he would have chosen. He chose me even though he knew all the times that I had rebelled. But he still chose me, and I didn't choose him. And for that and that alone, we should worship him in spirit and in truth. Have you ever been in those very special moments? They should happen more, but just in all honesty, they don't happen nearly enough. But when you're in church, or maybe you're hearing a song, or you're reading a particular passage, and suddenly you find yourself with a great understanding that you're in the presence of the Lord. Now, please don't get all super spiritual on this, because we're in the presence of the Lord even when we don't feel that, right? But there are times when God, by his grace, goodness, and mercy, allows us to know that he's there, that we should long to have more of. And friends, the glorious thing is we can have more of that if we'll only be available for more of that. This is what it's all about. We're a chosen race of people. In verse 5 in Ephesians chapter 1 there, it says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. The word adoption there is a glorious word of election and choice. You know, a child who is adopted is a child who is chosen. A child who is adopted is a child who is picked out from many. and made the very family of the one who chose. In Roman law and in United States constitutional law, an adopted child has the same privileges as a natural born child. And if I might say, even more glorious, because they were chosen. I mean, after all, children come about by biological activity, right? I'm not trying to be crude, it's just a fact. Adoption comes about by careful consideration and choice. What a beautiful word to realize is part of our vocabulary as born-again believers, as the chosen race of God Almighty. We're also not only a chosen race, but we're a royal priesthood. That's what he says there in verse 9. In Old Testament Israel, the fact of the matter is, God could be approached, but only by the high priest. And only he could approach God once a year. On the Day of Atonement, he could go into the Holy of Holies, that very innermost sanctum, where God resided between the wings of the cherubim, over the Ark of the Covenant, over that glorious mercy seat. And the high priest could invade that place once a year. But friends, the beauty of it is today we have been made a royal priesthood and we can step into, let me say it more accurately, we can storm into God's presence anytime we want to. See, God tells us in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, something very, very peculiar. And we need to remember this. This was God's plan from the beginning. And he says in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, to the Hebrew nation through Moses, bringing the law down, hearing the law on Mount Sinai, he says to Moses that you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests. Now think about that. He was telling them, everybody, now listen, the law made very clear. You go to Leviticus and you read the very clear stipulations that were made, how to approach God. But God's initial design was for everybody to be able to step into the presence of God all the time. He wanted people to understand that they were priests of God. They should take the good news of the gospel in the Old Testament out to the worlds around them. They should be inviting the Assyrians to come and know the God we know. They should be inviting the people around them, come and know the God. And as they followed the God who they knew, the nations around them would see that the God they knew was a God of power, a God of might, but also a God of mercy. And if I might say it plainly, that hasn't changed. The royal priesthood that we have today as a Christian should be something that makes us ecstatic with joy, that we can not only go into the presence of God anytime, but we can also invite people to go into His presence with us. That's what the church is today. We're really, literally, honestly the fulfillment of what God's desire was for Israel. Now please, when I say things like this, make sure you don't hear me say that we have replaced Israel, because we haven't. There are churches around us that say that Israel has no more promise from God. The church has taken her place. That's not true. It's a misunderstanding of the Bible, and it's, if I might say it plain, it's blasphemy against God. Now, I'm not saying damnable blasphemy, but I am saying it's blasphemy. Because if you say today that God has no more promise left for Israel, you're calling God a liar. Because God said to Abraham and God said to David that Abraham would have a land and a people forever, and God would have one, David would have a descendant sit on the throne of Israel forever. And if those things aren't true for Israel, then these things aren't true for us. I've got good news for you. These are true for us. And they're gloriously realized by people who believe the book and believe the author of the book. We're a royal priesthood, but not only that, we're also a holy nation. People say today that we should separate our political convictions from our religion. To that I answer, that's probably why we're in the mess we're in right now, because we've done just that. You tried to vote with what you thought would be a better economic system for you, and what you've got is hell. You've got yourself, we've got ourselves, we have placed ourselves in a place where we cannot anymore be called a Christian nation, because now we're embracing the things that the pagans and the idolaters embrace. People say, well, the Lord's not interested in other nations. Oh, really? Look with me at Psalm chapter 9, verse 17. Psalm chapter 9, verse 17 says, the wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. I don't believe, and please forgive me if this is offensive, and also if it's wrong, but I don't believe there's ever been a nation that forgot God like the United States of America. Even Israel. Israel strayed from God horribly. But we are a nation who had churches on every street corner and have allowed the world to take a hold not only of our political system, but of our pulpits. And that's far worse. Let them have the halls of Congress. But when they've invaded the pulpit, we're in dangerous waters. See, I still say that when we get to heaven, you're going to see a bunch of preachers gathered together over in a corner. And it is not going to be because they're better than y'all. It's because they might have been more cowardly than all of you. And the Lord will have them over there chewing them out, as we used to say at Eastman. You ever have a good chewing at Eastman? Oh, I got one once. My boss took me in a room, asked me to sit down, shut the door behind me, and I thought, this won't be good. I was right. It wasn't good at all. But that day when we stand in the presence of the thrice holy God, I hope he says to me, David, well done. You preached the gospel. Yes, David, you could have said your words a little better. But you didn't embrace the idolatrous ways of the world. And friends, that's what it's all about. In these days in which we live, it's about standing firm for the truth of God Almighty. You say, well, now, wait a minute. I don't know if some of the things you believe are truth. Well, all you got to do is what I preach is go back to the Bible, ask me, come sit with me, say, you said this, show me in the Bible where you get that belief system from. I'll show you. If I can't show you, I'm in trouble, right? Why do I believe homosexuality is wrong? Is it because I don't like gays? Well, no, it's not at all. It's because God says it's wrong. God says it's an abomination. Now, does that mean that they're worse than our good old redneck friends that are drunks and running around with the women? And no. But it does mean they're in the same boat. And God hates that too. Now, when we get to the Bible, we start reading things about nations that we need to take very seriously. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Isaiah, I believe, was talking about our day whenever he said there will be a day when they will call the good things bad and the bad things good. Because that's exactly what we're doing today. And friends, the only hope is that the church rises up. You say, oh, we need to have them old-time revivals. No, we need to get right with God. The old-time revivals, I don't know, y'all might not like me saying this, but the old-time revivals really didn't do anything. If they had done anything, it'd still be going on today. The only thing they did was churches got together every fall and every spring, and they'd get together and they'd have a week-long revival. Sometimes it'd be 2 or 3 weeks. Sometimes it'd go longer. We'd say, oh, what a meeting we had. Well, who all was there? Well, the church come out in abundance. Really? What did the church do after that? Oh, man, we had a great time while we were there. You hear what I just said? We always circle back on ourselves. When the church starts being the church, we'll see people saved out there at Walmart. down at the Dollar General. Honey, if we could get one person a day saved at Dollar General, it would be just about a week or two before the world will be converted. Amen? Well, that's a fact. Somebody said they're scared to death to start colonizing the moon right now because they're afraid they'll get on the other side, the dark side, and they look down, there'll be a Dollar General done sitting there waiting on them. Righteousness exalts a nation. The only way a nation can be righteous is if they know the one who is righteous, and that's Jesus Christ our Lord. Y'all need to get me an appointment up to Congress. You say, oh, you want to run for office? No, I want to go preach. I want to stand in the halls of Congress. I want to stand before the senators. I want to stand before the Supreme Court and tell them, you're standing in the presence of the holy God of heaven and doing things that the devil approves of. Oh, goodness. Well, go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 before I lose my job. We also need to recognize that not only are we a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Let me just say one more thing about the holy nation. The only thing the United States of America has is the church. That's the only holiness that this nation has. But it's all it needs. The church has to be the church, the true church. Not the play church. There's enough of that going around. We don't need no more. But not only are we a holy nation, a people, we're also a people for God's own possession. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, we go to this often, but it's something that it just seems the church really needs to think about a lot anymore. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, we're talking about being a people of God's own possession. And Paul says to that church, and by the way, always remind yourself when you're here, Corinthians was written to a church that was doing everything wrong and was having to be corrected by the apostle. Okay? The churches that get their thought about tongues out of Corinthians are missing the point. When Corinthians speaks about tongues, it's in a way of correcting that which was being done wrongly. Got to see that. Got to hear that. People, well, okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, talking about us being a possession of God's very own, says this, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Do you think the church needs to hear that again today? When you hear about preachers doing stupid things, and you hear about deacons doing stupid things, and you hear about elders doing stupid things, and you hear about teachers in the church doing stupid things, and when you hear about people that claim the name of Christ doing stupid things, do you not think that we need to just stand on a street corner and say, do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? I mean, friends, this is a fact. We're part of the body of Christ. The God of all creation has condescended to the point where he has allowed us to know ourselves as not only his building in which he resides, not only his bride of which he loves and will one day come to take, we're also his body. I mean, like I've told you before, you're a part of the body of Christ if you're born again. And have you ever noticed that if there's any part of your body, really it matters not how small or insignificant you may think that part of the body is. If that part of the body's not doing what it was designed to do, the whole body suffers. And friends, that's what's wrong with the church today. There are people like me that aren't doing what they know they should. They're not being a member of the body like they ought to, and the body's suffering. Now multiply that by thousands or millions of times, and you start understanding why the church is languishing today, don't you? We got to realize that we're a people of God's own possession. We're members of the body of Christ. Paul went on and he said, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Charles Stanley said something once that stuck with me and I'll never be able to forget it. He was talking to the church and he said, let me tell you, ma'am, when you drag that partner into that bed that's not your own partner, and you're having sex outside of that design that God has called you to keep your sex within, he said, let me remind you, sir, let me remind you, ma'am, that when you do that, you're dragging the Christ of heaven into that bed of adultery with you. That'll mess up your Friday night, won't it? And if you're involved in that, I hope it destroys your Friday night. I was watching Everybody Loves Raymond the other night, and something was said about sex, and his mom said, no, you ought to always think about your mom before you think about sex. It might be better to teach the church what I just said than even that. Think about dragging the holy God of all. And you say, well, wait a minute, I think for having an adulterous affair, they're not a Christian. Oh, really? So you think that there's sin that can cast you out of the saving grace of God Almighty? If there is any sin, whether it's adultery or anything, then I'm done for. Right? I'm not having an affair. I'm really not. No. I wouldn't. No, I know. Rhonda said, I know you wouldn't be up there if you were. I'm not sure if that's funny or if that's a thread. I don't know which it was. Well, anyway, suddenly I feel the need to take you out to eat or something, anything. But he says, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And he just gives you time to think there, and then he says, may it never be. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. Can I just say something right here? Do you know why he said this to the Corinthians? The Corinthians had a religious temple in the midst of their city that was populated by male prostitutes and female prostitutes. And the thought process was something like this. See if this might sound a little familiar. Well, it must be all right. Everybody's doing it. Well, I saw one of the priests going down the road the other day, and he went into that. So surely if one of the Sanhedrin or one of the Pharisees went in, well, surely it'd be all right if I went in. No. No, it's not good that they go in. It's not good that you go in. And just because others are doing it, remember telling your children growing up, well, if somebody was to jump off a bridge, would you jump off a bridge? Said stuff like that, and goofy stuff. But anyway, he says in verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Friends, that's glorious right there. The Spirit is what makes us one with Christ. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God Almighty, is the Spirit within me and within you. Thankfully, praise to God for this, but this is why we can't get away with sin. And if you're involved in sin and you can get away from it and it's not bothering you all day long, you don't have the Spirit of Christ. You say, now, well, I don't know about that. Well, you will. Trust me, when you stand in His presence, you might hear these horrible words. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That's in the Bible, by the way. So it must be true. Titus, I want you to see this before we quit today. Look at Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. It's one of those glorious places in Scripture that just very clearly gives you the understanding of who Jesus is. Nobody should be able to miss this at all. But it speaks about this fact. And remember, we're talking about we're a people of God's own possession. It says, for the grace of God, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men, all humanity, all the ethnos, all people groups, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our, listen to this, of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. How can anybody miss that? This is clearly talking about the fact that this Savior who we have, who we know is Christ Jesus, is not only our Savior, but also our God. This is also, remember we were in Isaiah chapter 43. It says the same thing. I think Isaiah chapter 43 verse 10. But it speaks about him as being the one who gave himself in verse 14 for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I want us to go to Romans chapter 11 real quick, and then I'll quit. But you got to see this before we quit today. Romans chapter 11, verse 11 through 12. And Paul says to the Roman church there, he says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? And he's talking about Israel. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous, to make the Israelites, the Hebrews, jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Just, I want you to see that because it's really the Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are just talking about the fact that Israel still has a plan in God's commodity. They still do. Don't ever miss that. Don't ever forget that. But the Hebrew today can't be saved by temple ritual, right? Hope everybody understands that. Everybody, if you go back historically, people will say, well, the first temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. It was rebuilt and rededicated in 516 BC. But then it was destroyed again the second time. That temple that had been rebuilt and rededicated was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus, the Roman, soon would be emperor, but general who came through, and his troops destroyed not only the temple, but the walls of Jerusalem and the whole city. It was God who destroyed that temple. Titus was the instrument he used, but it was God who destroyed that temple because the temple was of no use anymore. See, the greater sacrifice, yea, even the greatest sacrifice had come. No longer would it be accomplished by bulls and goats and little lambs. It had been accomplished once and for all by God Almighty in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who became flesh and dwelt among us and went to a cross and paid the penalty of death with His own blood, so that we might inherit life eternal. When you get to Peter, I hope you understand. You say, you're going through this awful slow. You don't realize how slow I want to go through it. These things that Peter teaches us need to sink down deeply within us and make us more and more and more conformed to the image of Christ. The church needs to wake up. Amen. Gravely Baptist Church needs to wake up. Amen. But the glorious thing is, the sun has come up, hasn't it? It's time to awake from your slumber and sleep. It's time to get on with the work and to serve the Lord with gladness. To be a disciple is your choice. To be able to be a disciple was God's choice. Please remember that. Let me say it one more time and I'll hush. To be able to be a disciple was God's choice. To be a disciple is your choice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a good day. Lord, on this beautiful day, help us to look at our beautiful Creator, our Savior, and our Sustainer, Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, even as you've told us to look to the Son, and as the Son has always told us to look to the Father, by your Spirit, draw us together with a great understanding that you are one and there is no division. Father, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth in this church, and help us to be a people that shine as bright lights in this community of darkness. We love you, Lord. We thank you. Just bless this day. If there's any here that are lost, let today be the day when you, by your power, by your Spirit, have shown them, Lord, that you've called them. Help them to just come, even if they can't say anything, but I want to be saved. Help them to come and do that today. And Father, for the church, help us to choose today to be the disciples you've called us to be. We ask all these things in Jesus' mighty name, and amen. If you need to come, you come.
Stand, please.